Good morning. Great to be with you this morning. How many of you have ever seen one of those warning labels on a product and you thought, surely this did not need to be put on there given what the product was, right? And then you went out into public and you met some people and you realized that does need to be on there. I've met some people. Well, this week I was looking through some of these and I found a couple winners that I thought might be good to share with you on labels that don't seem like they should be necessary. And as we look at these, I just want you to remember they're put there because of someone. All right? Do we have one of the first ones there? That's a wheelbarrow. Not intended for highway use. I don't know about you, but I've never thought of taking my wheelbarrow out on the highway. You must be pretty good at wheelbarrowing if that's needed for you. So, what's our next one? Again, doesn't seem like it should be necessary to be told to remove your child before folding that thing up, but hey, that warning label's on there because of somebody. I don't even want to know the story behind that one. Somebody tried to hijack a Chipotle truck thinking that they were carrying burritos.
Thank you.
That's Esau's relative, if you know that story. This product not intended for use as a dental drill. Again, I'm not sure I want to know the story behind that one. Never use a lit match or open flame to check fuel level. It's another one that, again, doesn't seem like it should need to be on there, but it does. Somebody created the need for that label. I don't know if you ever tried that. I never thought of it. This product moves when used. Generally, things that have wheels do. So somebody sued somebody because their kid got hurt on a scooter. Do not use while sleeping. I don't even know how you do that. But somebody did. Not sure how that worked. Never looked at one of those and thought, well, that looks tasty. I'll swallow that. Yeah, seems kind of common sense. That's ink toner for a printer. Again, never looked at that and thought, boy, I'm thirsty. I'll try to drink some ink toner. Shouldn't be necessary, but it is. All right, so we can all agree, some warning labels don't seem like they should be necessary. Some warnings seem so obvious, you wonder why anyone would bother printing them in the first place. Well, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 this morning, and verse 9, it begins with what feels like one of those unnecessary labels. Paul says, let love be genuine, which you look at and you think, well, duh, why do we have to say that? Should Paul really have to tell a church that its love must be genuine? Unfortunately, yes. If you thought no to that question, welcome to your first day in church. It's great to have you this morning. Apparently, you've not been here long. Yes, even in church, we don't get this right. We don't do this well at times, and we need to be told, be reminded that love must be genuine because it's possible to shake someone's hand, ask how they're doing, smile through a whole conversation, and not genuinely care about them, about the answer, about what they're saying. We're just going through the motions, right? We're walking down the halls and saying, how you doing? How you doing? How you doing? How you doing? We don't really care how they're doing. That's just a form of greeting that we ask. And we really hope that they don't say, oh, well, let me tell you. Well, now we're stuck, right? It's very easy to engage people and our love not be genuine. It's possible to gather around the same table while all wearing masks that we've created for one another. We can attend the same service, sing the same songs, and still function more like a spiritual social club than a family. And that's what God designed the church to be, was a family that loves one another, gives each other grace, that's humble with each other, and puts up with each other, right? I don't know about you, but it'd be pretty strange if every time we had a problem with our family, we just decided, you know what? I don't really like this one. I'm just gonna go find another one down the road. I heard that, you know, the neighbors three houses down, they can really cook good, and they listen to the music I like, so I'm just gonna go be a part of their family. But it's what we do at church, right? I've never done the math for this area, but I can't even imagine how many churches are probably within a 10-mile radius of Antrim. And so when we get offended, when we get bothered, when something happens we don't like, instead of learning how to deal with conflict, instead of walking through the difficult stuff, we can, because it's easy, just walk down the road and go join another family. Meanwhile, never actually viewing it as a family. One of the beautiful things I believe about Antrim, one of the things I noticed right away when I was interviewing here and before I came here just a little over 2 years ago, or not quite 2 years ago, I mean, was that, man, this church has been through some stuff. There's a lot of people that stuck through it, that stayed here, that prayed through it, loved through it, and endured it like a family does. And they recovered from some of those things. And that's a beautiful thing about what it means to be a family. So during the first week of this series on community, we learned that giving someone a chair doesn't necessarily give them belonging, right? Just because they have a seat at a table doesn't mean that they belong in that place. Every person, though, is placed by God, needed by the body, and called to contribute. Last week, we saw that a healthy church doesn't choose between generations, but it invites them all to the same table. As we gather, no matter what walk of life you come from, what generation you were born into, we invite one another to the table and we learn how to appreciate and respect one another. Today, Paul shows us in Romans 12 what should happen around the table. He describes what a healthy church community actually looks like. And I predict, because I've been reading this passage multiple times, we talked through this as staff on Tuesday morning, and we all agreed, we don't like this passage, because, man, it hits hard when you read through it, and it highlights how much we can miss the mark in this passage. So my guess will be the same that was true for me will be true of you, is that the most uncomfortable parts of this passage are not the parts you don't understand. There'll be the parts that we understand perfectly well, but we want to think about somebody else when we read it. And that's what might happen this morning. You hear one of these verses, the part of the conversation we talk about, and you think, oh, this would be really good for so-and-so. This would really be good for my wife or my husband or my mother-in-law or that person, you know, across the aisle who I stopped talking to years ago. They really need to hear. Oh, boy, I hope they're listening to this one. And yet we need to look at it as a mirror, not a window to look at other people, but it's meant to be a mirror that we see ourselves and see where we fall short and what God wants to do in our life. And this morning we'll talk about how a healthy church doesn't just share a table, it shares life. And the first part we'll look at is that healthy community loves without wearing a mask. If you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 12. We'll be starting in verse 9 in the ESV. Says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So the word translated genuine here means without hypocrisy, without pretending, is what he's telling us to do when our love is genuine. We're to love without pretending, love without putting on some kind of act. Paul isn't asking us to manufacture friendliness for a Sunday morning. He's describing what love looks like without a mask. So we have to ask ourselves, do we answer the how are you greeting honestly enough to be known? When things aren't good, when life isn't what we think it should be, are we nervous to answer that question honestly because what are they gonna think about me? They're gonna think I'm a bad Christian because I'm struggling, because I'm in the midst of a depressed state right now and life is really bad and my kids have wandered away from Jesus and we got all these things going. Am I nervous or scared to mention that because of the way I'll be looked at? Well, that just shows us that we care more about our mask than we do about our family and about our community? Do we ask the question slow enough to hear the real answer? Do we genuinely want people to answer with how they're doing when we ask that? Or are we just hoping that they don't tell us all the stuff that's going on? Do we genuinely love everyone around the table, or just the ones that make us comfortable, just the ones that are easy for us because we get them or we understand it or they're just not as messy? Are there people that we greet publicly in a good way, but criticize privately? Are we talking about the way that, oh, so-and-so and this person is getting it wrong, and can you believe what they did? Genuine love doesn't mean pretending everything is acceptable. It's not about trying to act like everything's okay and everybody's doing everything great. Paul immediately says, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And I love this word abhor because it carries the force of utterly detesting something, being completely disgusted by something. And that's what Paul's encouraging them. The way that they view evil is to be disgusted by evil, right? Christian love is not sentimental approval of anything and everything. And that's what our culture right now, the liberal agenda, wants us to believe, right? Is that, well, in order to love me, you have to accept everything that I do, and you can't say anything that I do is sinful, or you can't disagree with what I do. You can't look at God's word and agree with it and say, well, that lifestyle's just straight up sinful. It's not good. It's abhorrent. We know, many of us know that word, abhorrent. The evil that we see in the world should disgust us. And guess what? That one, for some of us, like, that's an easy one. Like, oh yeah, that's terrible. But let's not talk about gluttony. Let's not talk about greed, because those should disgust us just as much. Some of us can get easily disgusted by the LGBT stuff or trans or all that. Like that one, that's abortion. Like that's easy to get disgusted by. But then what we'll do after service as we go to lunch today, we don't want to be disgusted by that. I mean, that's normal sin, right? That's okay sin. Or we look at the way we spend our money and invest our time and energy. Well, we shouldn't be disgusted by that. But Paul's saying that all evil should disgust us. We should detest that which is evil. We love people while hating the evil that destroys families and our relationship with God. See, some of us, it's easy to recognize evil when it appears in a news story. And it's easy to turn on the news and be like, oh man, this world is so broken, it's so evil. You see situations going on and some of the stuff that's been on the news lately and just this horrible stuff that you see happening, the way parents are treating children and stuff that's going on in our world. And it's like, oh my gosh, this stuff is so evil and it's awful. But we've become comfortable allowing it to entertain us in our homes, to our phones and in our cars. We'll look at a news story and say, oh, that's disgusting. I can't believe that. That's horrible. Then we'll flip the channel and watch a show that depicts something just as evil and it's entertaining us. We're okay with that. We'll watch things that we know we shouldn't be watching because we call it entertainment. That's a good show. Or things that we listen to, or things that we look at on our phones. Paul's saying that stuff should disgust us. And when we lose that disgust, when we lose that viewpoint of detesting that which is evil, that's when Satan begins to win in those areas, because now it's just normal. Now it's just acceptable, and we continue this downward slide to some of the cultural things that now people are trying to push, and you know, we wonder how we got there. It's because we keep calling what is evil okay, acceptable. We have to affirm that. It's disgusting. It's evil, and it should bother us, but not just the easy stuff. The stuff that hits home for us, the sins that we're guilty of, should also bother us to the point of wanting change. If you've never had moments where you're in prayer or you're reading God's word and you're hit so hard with how short we fall of his standard, and you're just blown away and you just feel like, man, God, you're so holy and I'm so messed up. Like not in a, like a horrible, like mean, demeaning way, but like you just see yourself before a holy God and you realize, I need you, Jesus. That's the kind of detesting and disgusting that evil should bring about in our own lives. Not just to look out at other people, but to look at ourselves and realize, man, Jesus, I need you right now. And I thought it was pretty good when I saw that person out on the street, and I'm doing so much better than they are, and I felt so prideful, but I just look at myself next to you, God, and Holy Spirit, I need you. I need sanctification. I need to grow close to you. And Paul, on the other side of it, says to hold fast to what is good. The expression carries the idea of joining or clinging tightly to something. He's saying, don't just casually admire those things which are good. Attach yourself to the good things. And Paul piles up the language of family. Brotherly affection, tender devotion, mutual honor he's talking about. This one maybe hits home for a little bit for us. We're not to treat one another in the church like acquaintances who happen to use the same building. And that's where we've gotten to, isn't it though, church? It's so easy to look around the room. It's so easy to walk the halls here on a Sunday morning and treat one another like acquaintances, treat one another like just people that use the same building and call Antrim home together. We're family. That's the way God designed church to be. Not that we would know every single person. We're a decently sized church. Not that we would know every single person's name, every situation going on in their lives, and have deep relationships with every single person that walks in this church, but man, this should be our family. We should walk in and feel like we're at home with our people and with our family. And for those of us who are competitive, I might have just a little bit of that growing up with four brothers and constantly being in some form of competition. Paul gives us a competition worthy of our energy, something we can actually engage that competitive spirit in. He says, outdo one another in showing honor. And that's something we can actually put that drive into. What would happen if we competed to give honor to one another instead of competed to receive attention? What if our goal when we walked in here on a Sunday morning wasn't to tell the best story or make it seem like our family's doing the best and our life is just so blessed and so wonderful, and instead we chose, I'm going to walk in and I'm going to choose to show honor to somebody. I'm going to find somebody who hasn't been recognized, who might be just having a bad morning. As we walk in, we pray, God, give me eyes to see that person that needs a word of encouragement, just needs somebody to let them know how much God loves them. I'm going to choose to show honor to somebody this morning instead of walking in and thinking, I got to get to this class and I got to go here and I got to talk to this person. I got to make sure I do this, and get so caught up in our own world that we're not looking around to who we can show honor to. And honor isn't pretending someone's perfect and you know, again, being fake or creating some kind of facade. It's choosing to see someone's God-given value without first requiring them to earn our respect or earn this level of honor. It's just blessing them by honoring them. So once love becomes genuine, it has to be more than just a feeling, just something inside of us. It begins to move us toward service, and that's what Paul talks about next, is that healthy community brings more than a warm body. Romans chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. So the word translated fervent here was used for something boiling or burning. I love that he uses this word here. It has to be fervent in spirit. Paul's describing a faith that is spiritually alive, a faith that is burning, a faith that has something going on that's not just blah. He's saying be fervent in spirit. He's saying your spirit should be like a burning fire. It should consume things. There should be something going on. And don't get me wrong, church attendance matters, but it is not the totality of what God calls us to this morning. If you would, for just a very brief moment, I know we love to stand up and sit down in our church multiple times. You stand up real quick. Turn around for just a brief moment and touch your seat. Do you feel that? That warmth? That's not what God's called you to contribute. You can be seated. That's not why God called you to Antrim right there, because that seat needed a little bit of warmth, okay? It's more than that, I promise you. Church attendance matters, but if that is the entire way that you consider yourself to be a part of Antrim, let me offend you and tell you that's not true. Just to warm a seat does not make you a part of the life. It does not create fervency of spirit. That sitting in a seat, though it might warm it a little, doesn't cast it on fire. I mean, do you remember for some of us what happened when you first came to know Christ? When you first received Jesus? Like the excitement that was there, the fire that was inside of you. It reminds me of the one of my favorite passages in Jeremiah where he says, like, even if I tried to be silent, it's like a fire shut up in my bones. I couldn't hold it in if I tried. Like, do you feel that when you're interacting with your neighbors and your coworkers? Do you feel that when someone's talking about how terrible their life is or how miserable it is or how, man, I knew that what my purpose was here on earth. Like, do you get like excited and giddy like, oh my gosh, I can't wait to tell this person about Jesus. Like, I can't wait to explain this to them. Like, calm yourself down. Don't be too eager. You know, you don't want to be like that dog that like jumps on people when they first walk in the house, but you get like excited to tell them like there is hope. Like, I know you're in a tough season right now, but let me tell you about Jesus because he met me when I was in a place like you were. Like, does that happen to you? Because Paul's encouraging us to be that way here. And he's saying it shouldn't just result in sitting and receiving. This should motivate us to service is what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, don't be slothful in zeal. Like, we should be excited. We should want to serve the Lord. Our spirit should be like burning. And what is the result of that, according to Paul? Serve the Lord. From that place, serve the Lord. Some of us, let's be honest, we're doing things in the church because we feel like we have to. We're doing it because we felt guilty about a sermon that we heard. And you'll hear me talk about the needs in the church this morning, and I'll be encouraging you to get motivated and do more than warm that seat, I promise. But I just want to be straight with you like I was last week. I have kids in children's ministry. I have kids in the nursery. I don't want you doing that out of obligation. I got skin in the game there, right? I got a kid that's in there. If you're in there, I want you to be in there because you feel called by God and you love those kiddos. Not just because, well, nobody else was going to do it, so I did it. That's not fervency in spirit, but to be excited about what God's called you to do. God put you in this body for a reason. He called you here for a purpose. Like, do you ever sit and ponder that? Like, why did God call me to Antrim? All the churches in our area, and there's got to be dozens of churches in our area. But what God called you here. It's not because there was a cold seat that needed a butt. It's because there's something in you he wanted to use in this place. The Spirit of God in you, he created in a unique way. He gifted it, and he wants to use that gift here in this place. Because we can attend everything that this church has to offer, and still remain consumers instead of contributors to the faith. Paul doesn't say, be fervent in spirit and watch other people serve the Lord. He says, serve the Lord. Now that sometimes it's going to happen here in this place, but it's also going to happen outside of these walls. But there are needs right here in our nurseries, in our children's ministry, in our youth ministries, in our care ministries, in our hospitality ministries, and throughout the life of the church, there are needs, not just for volunteers to plug a hole, but for the thing that God has created in you to come to life, to be utilized for his glory and his kingdom. I love when God uses things that he's gifted me in to help other people, to serve other people, to further his kingdom and advance the gospel. Like, there's nothing more life-giving than knowing I'm being used by God for the reasons he's created me. And I just want to be clear, like, that's not just for adults. If you're in our children's ministry, if you're in our youth ministry, that means you too. God has gifted you. It's not like, well, once you turn 20, all of a sudden gifts start to activate. Like, God has a purpose for you too, and it's not just attendance. And there's no such thing as aging out of this either. It's not like, well, once I hit a certain age, like, I've done my duty, I'm good, I get to retire from Christian service. Like, that, there's no such thing. God wants to use each and every one of us. And if God has arranged the members of his body, then an ongoing gap, an ongoing need in our ministry doesn't mean that God forgot to provide someone. It means that somebody hasn't said yes yet. That's what that means. But spiritual fervency doesn't mean pretending like we got all the time in the world and we'll just say yes to everything. Paul tells us how we endure when we're getting worn out, when things are difficult. As we engage the giftings he's given us, we will get tired. There will be seasons where it's difficult. And so he encourages us, rejoice, because our hope is in Jesus. Remain patient when life gets difficult, and stay constant in prayer. Some of you, I know one of your great ministries of this church is that you pray, and you pray often, and you pray diligently for myself. I feel that for our ministries, for our missionaries, for our kids, and that stuff matters. What it would be to see, you know, some of you who have the time and availability, God's called you to be a prayer warrior. Come to the church, walk through our children's wing during the week and pray over the seats, pray over our kids, walk through our Sunday school rooms and pray over the rooms. Like, there's more to just sitting in our house and praying. Like, be active in prayer, be constant in prayer. Prayer is what keeps our hope alive and our service grounded. Remember, I asked us this last week, if somebody were to follow our example for 1 year, not what we taught, if they just followed our example, would they be people of greater prayer? Would it lead them to passionate devotion through prayer? Yeah, any of us can, I can teach people, you know, you should be praying all the time. But am I living that out in my own life? Serving moves us beyond just occupying a chair. But Paul now pushes us even further. Healthy community doesn't just fill positions, it opens lives. Healthy community pursues people outside its circle. Verses 13 and 14. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Contributing to someone's needs means that we become personally invested in what they're carrying. Their need isn't just their problem. This is more than just passing someone in the hall and hearing about something that's going on in their life and saying, okay, I'll pray for you. And we just walk away knowing that we're never going to pray for them. We're going to forget we had that conversation 2 minutes later. Because we belong to one another, their need becomes something we share. We bear the burden together. Then Paul tells us, seek to show hospitality. One of these very misunderstood ideas in the gospel is that we see an encouragement like this, like seek to show hospitality, and we misunderstand what he's saying. Having our family and our close friends over for dinner is wonderful, and we should continue to do that. But that's not hospitality. The Greek word for hospitality is literally combining the ideas of affection and stranger together into one word. So it's saying you need to be affectionate toward strangers. You need to love people who you don't already have deep relationships with, people that aren't already in your circles, and love them well, whether or not they ever become part of your circle. You love them just because that's what God's called us to do. That's hospitality. Having our friends over and having barbecues, you know, for just the people that we already know and already love is not hospitality. Those people aren't strangers. They're already in our circle. Biblical hospitality moves towards someone who is not already inside of that group. And here's the part that's easy to miss here that I think was pretty cool. The word translated seek in verses 13 and 14, it's the same Greek word translated persecute, or it means to pursue somebody. So Paul is essentially placing two pursuits right next to each other. We pursue opportunities to welcome strangers, to welcome people that are distant from us and bring them close, while others pursue us with hostility, we bless them, Paul is saying. That's what was so confusing about the early church, is the Romans would persecute them and they would mistreat them, and this group of people would simply seek still to love them and respond with an attitude that didn't make any sense to the world. It did not compute for them. Like, we're being meaner and meaner to this group of people, and they just are like trying to love us more and more. And so it confused them, the way that they were hospitable, the way that they invited people outside of the social norms and brought them close. It was a radically different kind of community. We don't simply announce that everyone is welcome and then wait for disconnected people to find their way into our circles. It's one of the things that drives me a little crazy, a pet peeve, if you will, is when people just say, well, you're welcome anytime, come on by. Like, I get the sentiment and it's good, I've done it myself, I'm not like knocking the sentiment. But what that does is just pushes the responsibility onto other people then. If I say like, hey, you're welcome at my house anytime, just let me know. It's their job now to invite themselves to my place instead of me saying, hey, Thursday night, what are you doing? I'd love to have you over for dinner. That's a very different invite. That is a specific request welcoming them in. And we can do the same thing as a church. We can plaster welcome real big on the front of our church. And when someone walks into this place, not love them at all, not even acknowledge their presence. That doesn't make us welcoming just because we put it real big flashy letters. We pursue them, Paul is saying. When was the last time that we invited someone into our home who wasn't family, not a longtime friend, or not somebody that's already comfortably connected? Do we walk in on a Sunday morning? Do we look around for somebody who looks like, I don't know, they're sitting by themselves and I don't know them. I don't know if I've ever seen their face before. Maybe I should go over and shake their hand and say hi. Hospitality doesn't require a perfect house or an impressive meal. You don't have to be, you know, the best chef in the area, but it does require an open life, a willingness to invite people in who we're not already comfortable with. So that's the part of being a growing, if we want to be a growing church, if we want to be a welcoming, hospitable church, is that when people walk in these doors, they need to feel like they matter. Not just the people that have been here for, you know, eight generations, but the people who just moved into town and don't know anybody. Do we consider those people? Do we think about those people? Opening our lives means that we'll eventually encounter people's celebrations, their wounds, their weaknesses, maybe even hostility. It gets messy when we do this. And that's why some of us stop doing it. Because we invited someone in and we loved them and we had great relationships, but then things got messy. Things got ugly. They walked away or we walked away. Things got difficult. We stopped talking to them and we're like, man, never again. I'm just going to stick with me and mine. I'm just going to worry about the people that I already know. I'm just going to love them well, and we're just going to do our thing in our little circles. And I just don't have the bandwidth for that anymore. But that's what Paul calls us to, and that leads directly into his next description. Healthy community enters the reality of other people. Verses 15 and 16. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Rejoicing with people can be fun. I enjoy it, especially when there's meat involved. Unless their blessing touches one of our insecurities. Can we celebrate someone else's promotion when we feel overlooked in our own job or place? Can we rejoice over someone else's answered prayer while we're still waiting for our answer and to be able to celebrate our request? That's the call, is to rejoice with those who rejoice. And let's be honest, sometimes that's a little difficult, because it brings things up in us. It brings things that we've asked for, wanted, desired, that we don't have, and it requires us to force ourselves to see them as more important in that moment than our own needs or requests. Almost sounds like scripture, right? To consider others more significant than ourselves. Then Paul says to weep with those who weep. And this may be where community shines the brightest. I think especially here at Antrim, I think we do very well. People may forget who attended their celebration, but they rarely forget who sat beside them in that difficult season when everything was falling apart and they didn't know what to do. That person that just was there and ministered to them by the ministry of presence. See, weeping with someone doesn't usually require fixing them. explaining their suffering to them or finding just the perfect verse to give them to fix all their problems. Sometimes love just sits down and refuses to leave someone alone when they're in a difficult place. Doesn't have all the answers, doesn't have to be theologically a scholar, but just being there and being present. Paul then tells us to live in harmony. Harmony is not everyone singing the same note all the time. It's different notes submitted to the same song. We don't need the same age here for everybody, the same background, same preferences, abilities, or personalities. What we need is the humility to place all those things under Jesus, and it creates a beautiful thing. I love the range of people that we have here at Antrim from all different walks of life and all different age groups. I love that we're multi-generational, but all the different social circles and all the different, you know, everything. It just makes it beautiful. If we just sought to target one group, whether that be an age group or we're just going to target families or we're just going to target anything in one thing in particular, it wouldn't be quite as beautiful. We talked about last week, being at a potluck. Like, the beautiful thing is that everyone contributes to it. Everyone's a part. But to have the humility to place all of that under Jesus and say, okay, now Jesus, make it work. Because it's not going to work without him. And he says, associate with the lowly. It means that there should be no person beneath our attention and no humble task beneath our willingness. We're not better than anybody else as we look around. And if we're convinced that our generation or our opinions or our experiences or our preferences make us wiser or more qualified than everyone else, will never truly listen to them. It's hard to listen to somebody you think has nothing to offer you. And without humility, harmony eventually breaks down. And that's why Paul finishes by addressing what we do when relationships become difficult. See, healthy community pursues peace without keeping score, verses 17 and 18. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Our natural response can be to return whatever we receive. Well, they ignored me, so I'm going to ignore them. They talked about me, so I'll tell everybody what they did. They sent me an angry message, well, I'll send them a better zinger than they did. Paul says the cycle of retaliation must stop with us, with the believer. Notice that honorable behavior requires thought. We need to consider beforehand how followers of Jesus will respond when we're mistreated, when someone attacks us, comes against us. How are we going to respond to that in a way that honors Christ? Peace doesn't mean pretending that nothing happened and acting like the situation isn't there. It doesn't require remaining in an unsafe situation, and it doesn't mean that trust is instantly restored no matter how many times they've done that or abused us or, you know, taken advantage of us. But Paul acknowledges that peace is not always possible because we can't control another person's response. But he's saying that we must not use their response to excuse our disobedience. He says, so far as it depends on you, Paul is saying. So have we genuinely done everything righteous within our control? Have we prayed? Have we gone to them directly to have the conversation? Have we listened? Or did we just want to be heard? Have we admitted our part, no matter how small? Have we apologized without defending ourselves? Have we asked a mature believer, maybe, to mediate a situation that's just not going anywhere? If you know, it's not been good, it's been ugly, every time we just blow up and it's not getting any better. Maybe pull someone in who's a trusted mediator and have them help in that situation. But sending one unanswered text and declaring, well, I tried everything, it doesn't really qualify. Remember, we're family. Imagine if I stood here one day and said, yeah, you know, Jackie and I, we're just not getting along. We're just going to have to separate because we had a big fight and I sent her an email and she didn't respond. So that's it, I guess. That'd be ridiculous. But that's what we've done, because we don't want to reconcile. We just want to be right. We don't want to go through the difficult part of reconciling and dealing with the problem and conflict resolution. It takes effort. And we dig in if we're family, if we see it that way, then we go beyond just the one text or the one unanswered message and say, I'm gonna follow scripture, and I'm gonna do everything as far as it depends on me. Because we won't answer to Jesus for what someone else did or did not do. We'll answer for how we pursued peace. That's why I like the term, we will be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Because sometimes there's no peace to keep. We got to make it, and it takes effort. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves, as far as it depends on me, I have to do everything to make peace in that situation. A healthy church doesn't just share a table, it shares life. So what do we do with this morning? Well, number one, remove one of the masks. Tell one trusted believer what's actually happening in your life. Not everyone needs to know everything, but someone should know the truth. See, Satan's got some of us so good because we constantly live in a state of worrying that people are gonna find out, people are gonna figure out, people are gonna learn that thing about us, and then, oh my goodness, what's gonna happen once they learn about that thing? And we're constantly hiding, and we avoid community because the closer we get to people, the more likely it's gonna be that they find that thing out and we get exposed. I heard someone ask one time, like, what would happen if all of your dirty laundry just got aired on public television for everybody in the church to see? Well, first off, you'd be humiliated, sure. But man, you'd have one of the most freeing days of your life. Because now you don't have to worry. Now there's no concern that everybody might know. There's nothing to hide. There's no reason to avoid. They know everything now. And I'm not saying that everybody should know everything. But somebody should know what's going on in your life. Somebody should be someone you can talk to, you can sit with, you can be completely honest with, and know that they're gonna love you, they're gonna pray for you, they're gonna walk with you through that stuff. Number two, win the honor competition. Identify somebody who is easily overlooked. Maybe another generation, maybe someone with a disability. Somebody that's brand new to our church and's walked in for the first time, or somebody maybe outside your normal circle. Give them meaningful attention and communicate their value. What if that was our goal on a Sunday morning, was not being so worried about getting to our Sunday school class or doing our thing or seeing those people that we see every week and we just want to tell stories to and hang out with and chat with. And I heard a story this week that disappointed me about us. Somebody had brought a couple to church that doesn't normally come here, that you all don't know. And they did a little test. They said, hey, go ahead of me. I want to see how our church responds to a new family. And they walked in, and our greeters were off on a conversation with somebody else. So they were able to get in. Now, this is between services. So the foyer was full. They walked in. They looked around. They don't really know where they're going. But they had to figure it out themselves as they got to their Sunday school class. No one said hi to them. No one greeted them. They finished Sunday school. They left Sunday school and walked back through another full foyer into this room. Nobody said hello to them. They sat down. And it wasn't until after the service that you only need two guesses as to who said hello to them and greeted them. Because it's either Gary or Sally George. And it was Sally, because she's amazing. And they've got a special gift. That was the first time somebody said hello to them. And that makes me sad that somebody could walk into this place. We don't know where they're at. Thankfully, it wasn't true of this couple, but they could be giving church one last try. They could be just an individual coming in because they considered taking their own life. And they thought, well, maybe somebody will love me here. So they walk in and they come unnoticed. And what really drives me nuts about this whole situation is y'all are like super friendly people. Like, we have one of the most loving, just gracious churches I've ever been a part of. But let's be honest, sometimes we just get caught up in our own stuff. And this is not a slam on the welcome team by any means, because if that's what we depend on as a welcome team, man, we have lost it. The problem is a culture problem, is that we at times can get so comfortable with our people. We can get so comfortable with our groups that somebody can walk in unnoticed, unloved, unappreciated, and leave our place saying, I'm never going back there. I heard another story about somebody who went to a church for a season of time and attended there faithfully for a long period of time. Nobody ever said hello to them. And then one day someone walked up and says, hey, do you want to be an usher? And that was the last Sunday they were there. It's like, no one's ever said hello to me. Now, I'm talking a couple months, not like days. Do we do that? Do we only see people as a potential hole filler? Well, we got this hole in children's ministry. We got this problem over here. Do you want to plug that real quick? But what I'm saying is a culture thing, is that if we all walked in on a Sunday morning and said, nobody, this is my family. Nobody will walk in and out of this place without being loved. Nobody will walk in and out of here without being acknowledged, without being communicated that they matter, that they're valuable, that we care. Because this is my family. And to have that mindset of hospitality, that mindset that says, I'm going to outdo Gary and Sally George in showing honor. I mean, good luck, but... But what if that became our competition, to show honor more than anybody else here because this is my family and I love people and I would never want that to be true ever again in our family. Number three, open your table. My little challenge to you, within the next 2 weeks, invite someone into your home or out for a meal who's not already part of your close circles. It won't take you long to find somebody in this church who is not yet connected, never been invited to someone's home, never been invited to more than just a church function, and invite them in and just love them in that way. Pursue hospitality. Don't wait for them to pursue you. Just the open invitation, well, you're always welcome, but pursue those people. Number four, turn a seat into service. Identify one place in our church where there's a need and ask God whether or not that gap is yours to fill, not just to complain about. Maybe stop asking, what am I getting from this church? And begin asking, how has God placed me here to contribute? What's the area of service you've called me to, God? Number five, make the first move toward peace. Who comes to your mind when you hear, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people? I'll be you, but somebody comes to my mind. Begin praying God's blessing over them. Then determine what the next righteous step is. Maybe it's a phone call, a conversation, an apology, or a request for mediation if you know it's just not going to go well, but you want to do everything within your power to make peace. We weren't invited to Christ's table because we deserved a seat. I read this passage this morning. I've read it many times this week. And been hit with that, man, God, why did you invite me to the table? And who am I to preach about this? I mean, I'm not getting hardly any of these verses right. We didn't get invited because we deserve it. Jesus welcomed us by his grace. Now he calls us to extend that same genuine, active, humble, persistent love to one another. We're not building a spiritual social club here where we get to sit with all of our friends and protect our preferences and just live in this comfortable little bubble and ignore everybody else. We are becoming the family of God. And a healthy church doesn't just share a table, it shares life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for how deep it cuts into our own lives, into our own pride, into our own complacency, Lord. Would you forgive us for times when Sunday morning became more about what we wanted, what we had to do, the things that we were about, and less about loving your people. God, forgive us for the reality that people can walk in and out of Antrim without being loved. Would you humble us enough to admit where we've fallen short in that and commit to being a church that is hospitable, a church that when people walk in from outside of our circles and who are unknown, do not leave the same way they came, that they would leave known and appreciated and valued, God, what it would mean for somebody new to be offered a spot at the lunch table their first Sunday here, not by someone who needed to and had to, but by someone who just wanted to. Lord, would we love people well in every walk of life, in every stage, even when things go wrong and tempers rise and we feel hurt or offended, would we lean in and not lean back? Would we seek to make peace in those situations, do everything within our power? God, we thank you for this amazing church you've given to us in Antrim. Lord, I thank you for a group of people who love well, who don't just give up and roll over, who have gone through the difficult things and continue to pursue peace. Thank you for loving, caring people who meet people in their needs so well. And Lord, we want more. I pray that we would continue to grow in each and every one of these areas as we pursue you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.